Dan wanted to shake my hand, trying to beg me not to borrow him for help up here. And my dear friend Jack, he forgives me every Sunday. It's an amazing thing. What a godly guy. Anyway, it's good to be together. And thank you, all those who minister to us in music. I was thinking of the person who wrote that song, which I didn't look at the author. But obviously they lived close to the ocean and maybe were involved in sailing and knew how important the anchor was. So hopefully your anchor is fastened to the love of the Savior, which is the heart of that line. I did want to mention two other things that I didn't pass on just accidentally, but on Wednesday night, and David had asked this in the earlier about, we're going to start in a DVD on the return to the hiding place. And it's not the old Hiding Place movie. It's one that deals with that same time period, and it deals with the courage of a lot of young people who were involved in delivering Jews from certain death. And so one of the things we've done with these DVDs that we've had over the last year is deal with the issue of courage. And we feel like in our age, one thing we desperately need is courage, and courage that comes from the Lord. And so hopefully that will be an encouragement to us. And then the other thing, just a brief announcement, Marty and I are going to start a little Bible study on marriage. We've done this before. It's a DVD series as well. And we're going to start that on the 21st. Now, it's on a Thursday, and I was talking to Dan and Jenny. Our goal is not to interfere at all with college and careers. It was just the only night that would work in our schedule. And so we're going to be going through this series. If you're interested in that, let us know. And I'm sure there'll be some limit on our space. But just a way to minister to people. We found those who went through it once before found it very valuable. Marty and I found it very valuable as well. So anyway, just to leave that there. Okay. Well, aren't you glad we have a nice warm building? Isn't that awesome? The older I get, the more I like warm. But anyway, let's just thank the Lord for we're here. And, you know, I'm sure there are all kinds of needs. There's people in the hospital, people that you know, people you love, people that are home ill. This one cold has been so, just goes on forever and ever. But there's some people who have just serious, serious issues. And let's just pray. The person on your heart, let's just ask God for his best for them. Okay, let's pray right now. God, we're here this morning. We thank you for this building. We thank you for all those who've gone before us, who contributed and worked so hard to make a warm building on a cold day. And we thank you for that. And we praise you for those who have gone before us, those who have set this wonderful privilege to be able to come to this place. Most of all, the privilege to come to know the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that he is the rock. And we pray that our anchor will be fastened to him and his love. And Father, we pray for all of those who are struggling, all those who are hurting, that you will comfort them, you will help them, your very best in their lives. For each person that came to our mind when I mentioned that, some have serious issues going on. Maybe it's a family issue, financial issue, emotional issue, or a spiritual issue. And we just pray your very best in each of those lives. We know only you can meet so many of these needs. Our back is against the wall, so we ask you to do a great work among those we know and love. And we pray today for our children in Sunday school. Pray for our Sunday school teachers. You'll work in and through them. Bless them. And may we see each of these little lives, whether in the nursery or in Sunday school or here in this room, if they do not know the Lord Jesus, may they come to put their faith in him for salvation. And Father, for all of us, we're in journey, we're in process. Some of it's painful. We just ask for help, and may today be helpful to us by your Spirit and through your word. So we just ask, we entrust ourselves, we entrust this time to your care in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts 16, or Acts 17, excuse me. And I want to read two verses to start with. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. In verse 31 of Acts 17. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Now stop right there. Now doesn't that kind of just take your breath away a little bit? Our world, many people would ask, well, who's he to judge me? In fact, it seems that in our culture, there's a real anti-authority at almost every level. In our culture, it seems that even the youngest of little ones who are able to talk, sometimes they're the ones in control, right? The whole family. And then we send them off to school, and the school becomes kind of like a war zone. You know, who's in charge here? And then, as people get older, then the authority of the police officer, well, that's up for grabs. Did you see the very sad news shot this week in Philadelphia where a policeman was in his cruiser, stopped at a light, just waiting for it to change, and a guy in this kind of white outfit comes out, has a gun. You can see him. He's on tape. Comes out with a gun in his hand, and he puts three bullets into that police officer, just sitting there at the light. Now, thankfully, look, the police officer's going to live, but you think, what a statement about authority. And so when we come and we read a statement like that about judgment, something God's going to judge, we think, whoa, stop right there. Who is he to judge me? And the mindset of our culture is pretty much there. Now, this is not an easy subject. I was thinking you might want to put like an emotional seatbelt on when we start. I used to have this guy I knew on the East Coast, and he believed that seatbelts should never be worn, right? It was his crusade in life. Never wear a seatbelt, right? That was his crusade. Well, if you're in a wreck, things get a little rough. You want a seatbelt. Did you see the other day where these people were flying Air Canada over Alaska, and, you know, it was kind of like in mid-flight, and you know how you just kind of relax, you know, who needs a seatbelt? You know, things are smooth sailing, right? And they hit this real turbulence, terrible turbulence. And some people hit the ceiling of the aircraft. And 21 of them were injured enough to go to the hospital. I mean, if you're flying, I'm sorry I said that, right? But anyway, let's put a seatbelt on. Just give me a hearing. Now, really not me, but the word. So let's think about this passage. I want to just give a little oversight to the passage. Because this is critical. I mean, we can pretend it's not a reality, but that's not going to change it. Well, I'm going to hit some high spots. I'm going to go kind of from a more of a paraphrased version. I'm just going to read portions of it for time's sake. I just want you to have a feel for this passage. It's about Paul, talking about Paul. And he ended up in his journey, second missionary journey, he ended up in Athens. And I'm going to read back, if you're in 17, Acts 17, I'm going to read, just pick up at verse 16 and just read portions of it for time's sake. Well, Paul was waiting. Now, he'd got to Athens, he's waiting, kind of, you know, hanging around. Now, he's walking around the city and he says, and again, I drop down the line a little bit, deeply troubled by all the idols that he saw everywhere in the city. He had some time, he's walking around. This really bothered him, all these idols. Verse 18, he also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection. So, Paul could not stop talking about Jesus and Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead. He couldn't stop talking about him. I mean, that was the highlight of his message. And then verse 19, then they took him, these philosophers and others, took him to a high council of the city. Come and tell us about this new teaching. They were very curious. And if you read in verse 21, the Athenians, as well as foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. It's kind of like being in a, a university zone, right? When you're talking about, oh, what do you think about this? And then, oh, you know, I read this, and all, wait, you know, all these ideas. Well, they just love to interact with ideas. Verse 22, so Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I have noticed that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I am telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Now drop your eyes down to verse 25, and just in the middle of it, he himself, this God, gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. And then drop down to verse 27. His purpose, God's purpose, was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And then again, dropping down to verse 30. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earliest times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him, for he has set a day for the judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by the raising him from the dead. Verse 32. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, and this is very common in our culture, some laughed in contempt. But others said, we want to hear more about the latter. And then dropping down just a little bit, verse 34, but some joined him and became believers. Now, this is a very interesting story. Paul's on in Athens. Athens was full of idols. One writer says, Athens had over 30,000 public statues. 30,000. That's overwhelming. Plus all the private statues that would have been in the homes. So this was a hyper-religious people. One put it, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. It was just all these statues everywhere. Now Paul is here, and in verse 18 we read, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, what are you talking about, Jesus and the resurrection? This is something new to them. I mean, you got 30,000 statues, and you hear something new, so their ears perk up. And he's talking to two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, these are two groups. Epicureans, they were very materialistic in their view of life. As one puts it, humans should pursue pleasure. And there was no, in their mind, there was no afterlife, no judgment. You know, once you're done here, it's done. So, you know, live for the fun. Now, of course, that is, we can enter into that in our culture. That's what many people are living for the fun. That's the primary goal in life. We're here for a short time, so have a good time. That's the philosophy of the Epicureans. The Stoics. Now, they were determinist, which really means the virtue they held was to endure inevitable hardships. To endure. Now, of course, then you put these two together. The Epicureans enjoy life, and as Warren Wiersbe says, the Stoics endure life. Now, so you have these two extremes, these two groups, and plus other people. They're just curious, and they hold these are kind of the two prominent philosophies and the people that Paul is addressing and talking to him. So they take him to this place where he can present his ideas because they want to hear more. Now, notice verse 20 again. You are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. They're very curious. Now, Paul stood and he said this. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. In verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. I find this very, very interesting. It shows Paul in what we would call his apologetic approach. He's trying to enter in where these people are, trying to connect with who they are and what they think by addressing them from what they know. And of course, he goes through, he sees all these statues, you know, and he comes to this one, and the statue to the unknown God. So God gives him an idea. I can connect with this people. I can relate to this community through their own ideas. And so he tries to relate to them with where they're at. And, you know, that's a good principle for us, right? To understand where people are coming from and try to relate where their thinking is. And so he says, and we read on in verse 23, it says, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So Paul, it's a shoe-in. It's a shoe-in from where their thinking is to where Paul wants to take them in their ideas. And that can be very helpful. Now, Warren Wiersbe gives us 4 points about God that Paul's trying to relate to them. And so that sets up and helps us think along with him in trying to relate to them. First of all, God's a creator. Now, notice verse 24. We've already read this, but I just reread part of it. "The God who made the world and all things in it." So he's trying to relate. This God, the unknown God, is the creator. He's the creator. And he's also the provider. Notice what it says if you look at verse 25 and the latter part of that verse. "He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." He's the provider. Isn't that interesting? God provides everything. I was thinking the other day, you know, just to keep our heart beating, just as we're sitting here right now, hearts beating, hearts beating, hearts beating, hearts beating. God ultimately is the provider of that. He provides all things. Keeps that heart going, right? You know, we can say, well, I got to concentrate. Got to concentrate. Focus. Keep that heart going. No, it doesn't work that way, right? God keeps that heart going. It's amazing. He gave us a heart, keeps it pumping. He's the provider. He's an awesome provider. Oh, how we thank him for all he gives. And sometimes we just take for granted what he gives, but he gives us so many wonderful things. Even for those who reject him, even for those who have nothing to do with him, he provides their needs so many ways. He is also the ruler. Now notice that it says in verse 26, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times." Determined their... One theologian puts it this way. God has determined the exact times and places in history during which nations would emerge and live. God is in control. Think of all the power fussing and fighting in the Middle East. We think of Iran, we think of Russia, we think of China, you know, kind of, you know, pushing their weight around a little bit more. All this stuff going on. You know what? God has his handle on that. God's in control of this thing. He's the ruler. Ultimate control. Man, aren't you glad you know the God? I hope you know the God who's in charge. You know, God's mysterious. Sometimes it looks like he's out of control. He's not out of control. Now, also, God is the Savior. He wants to be the Savior. Notice in verse 27, that they would seek God. This is what he wanted for people. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. In one version, it says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. As one puts it, God's purpose toward mankind is benevolent. He wishes them to become to the knowledge of himself. Isn't that amazing that the God of the universe, the God that created everything, controls everything, cares about you and me? Isn't that awesome? He cares about us, and he wants us to find him. It's amazing. And God is like this. He wants to be the Savior. He cares about his creation. Notice in Acts 17:29. Now he says this, and we need a little clarification. We'll just make note of it. He calls these the children of God. Now, in this setting, they're not children of God in the sense that he saved them all, that they've responded to him. But they're children of God in that God has created them. And if we were to look at other portions in Scripture, we would realize God created you. He created human beings in the image of God. That gives you exceeding value. That's why you're a lot more valuable than a lizard, okay? Even your dog. Somebody was telling me about their dogs. They're really muddy, messy, right? I mean, you're more valuable. I know some people love their dog more than their kid, but God loves you uniquely because you were created in His image. You have exceeding value. That's one of the reasons why evolution is a problem, because it distorts the value. God says, you are so important to me. God, He has created us and He longs to save us. Now, again, let's read in verse 30. God is now declaring to all men, to men, that all people everywhere should repent. Now, the Lord Jesus died in our place. He rose from the dead. And all people, now, we can understand it probably more from the setting of what we're talking about. 30,000 idols, right? Repent. Repent ultimately goes to the heart of it, is to change your mind. To change your false thinking. There are not 30,000 gods. There is one God. You need to change your mind about that. And you need to recognize that sin is destructive. And Christ is the only Savior. And to put your faith, to trust in Him, to trust in Him. Put the weight of your eternal destiny on Him, because He died and rose for you. You need to repent, to change our mind. Now, the question is this. And of course the world's not paying, most people are not paying attention. They think, oh man, just, you know, some of the songs we sang, you know, some of those are pretty old, right? Some of them great message, but some of them are pretty old. And so the world looks at us and say, man, you guys are so in the dark ages. You are so out of it. And so they're not paying attention. But you know what? God says, there's a reason I want you to repent. There's a reason I want you to be saved. There's a reason. And He says it this way, and this is where our seatbelt, put that seatbelt on, verse 31. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. Well, who is that man? He has furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The Lord Jesus raised from the dead. He's going to be the judge. Now, let's just think about this. I want you to hold your place in Acts. There's some parallel ideas. I'm going to go to 1 Chronicles, all the way back in the Old Testament, chapter 16, all the way back into 1 Chronicles. Probably, unless you're starting your Bible reading, it's probably been a little while since you've been to 1 Chronicles 16. But let's go there, and I just want to pick up a few things. Some parallel ideas. Now, really what we're trying to do is deal with this issue. Why is God, why should He be able to judge me? Why should He be able to do that? It doesn't seem fair, right? Well, let's see what 1 Chronicles 16, notice verse 25. Verse 20, for great is the Lord. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. And notice it goes on to say, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. All those 30,000 statues in Athens were just idols. They were not real gods. Here's the real God. And He's the great God. And He is above all gods. And He should be feared above all gods. And to fear God is to take Him, let's put it real, real simple, to take Him seriously. To take Him seriously. You know, it's not like you're talking to a grandpa. And that, you know, I'm one of those little grandpas, you know, a little kid comes and looks at you, you know, and you say, don't do that. And they just smile and go ahead and do it anyway, right? They know grandpa's a pushover, right? And he's not very fast. So anyway, you think, well, he's just a grandpa. God is not just a grandpa. He is great. And also, He is coming Notice he's coming to judge. It talks about this all the way back. Notice in verse 33 of 1 Chronicles 16, notice this. It says, in the latter part of 33, he is coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the earth. Now, what qualifies him? What qualifies him to come and judge the earth? Well, he's the creator. Notice what it says in the same chapter, 1 Chronicles 16. Notice verse 26. The latter part of that, the Lord made the heavens. Remember, that's what was in Acts, right? He's the creator. Remember in Acts it said, the God who made the world and all things in it. God made us. Now, if you ever want to think, why do people just have such a passion for evolution? Now, my goal is not to talk a lot about that, but why do we want to have evolution be the way it is? Well, we can eliminate a creator. And if we can eliminate a creator, we can eliminate a judge. So, God said, no, 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 no. I made you, and I'm in control. Now, thankfully, he's a loving God. But he is a great God. He is not a pushover. He is the creator, and he is the ruler. Now, again, in 1 Chronicles 16, it says this. Verse 27, splendor and majesty are before you. Talking about God. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. He has all the power. And notice this, he says in verse 31, the very latter part of that, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He reigns. He is sovereign. He reigns. He created the world. He reigns over the world. He's sovereign. You see, the Lord has the authority, the right, and the power to judge. He made us. You know, it's like when I'm playing, going to back to Grandpa, you know, I'm kind of hooked on Grandpa things. But yeah, let's say we're playing Legos. I'm playing, my grandson, all of our grandkids like to play Legos, right? And so, anyway, let's say little Levi and I are playing Legos and we're building something. Well, Levi always, it's attack the other guy's, thing, right? It's all. Now listen, you don't mess with my Legos, right? But you know what? It doesn't. I made that. You can't destroy that, right? Don't mess with my Legos. God says, hey, I made this. Don't mess with my creation. This is my people. This is my world. He reigns, and he has the right to judge. He has the authority. And notice, now let's go back. Let's go back to Acts 17:31. Go back to Acts 17:31. We read these words, he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And we know the man is the Lord Jesus. And how do we know he's the right man? He's the one who can judge. Well, he's the one that God raised from the dead. And one puts it this way, God has furnished proof that this is the man by whom he's going to judge the world, because this is the man whom he has raised from the dead. You know, if you were going to think, we were going to do some apologetics, and we're going to look historically at the resurrection of Christ. There is really, really, really solid evidence for a resurrected Christ. People might, mock it and make fun of it, but there's solid evidence. There's more evidence for a resurrected Christ than there is for Caesar. And so here we come and we say, whoa! This one who lives, who died, who lives, is worthy to be the judge. He died for us. He's worthy to judge us. Now let's just think about this judgment. There's judgment in Scripture, there's various judgments, and we could go through a variety of them. And I just want to mention a few, and then we'll not deal with any of them in depth right now. But the believers will be judged. Even those who have trusted the Lord Jesus will be judged. There's at the bema seat of Christ. We'll stand before the Lord Jesus and be evaluated. Now, I'm going to read a passage. If you want to turn there, this is 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is a talks about, now this is to believers. And it's not the same kind of judgment that unbelievers will face by any means. But in 1 Corinthians 5:10, we read these words. For we, in talking to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must. But did you notice how many believers appear? Two or three? No, all of us. And that includes every believer in this room. All of us appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ. Now, one makes it very clear, and it needs to be stated. This judgment is for the believer. The issue is not whether we who are believers will be saved, but to what degree we will be rewarded. So this is, you know, God wants to reward his kids. He does. He is not a stingy God. He wants to reward his kids. And so, but he's going to do it fairly, and he's going to be just, and it's going to be, there's not going to be anything he misses. Nobody's going to, you know, nobody's going to be say unfair. You know? No, none of that. But all of us will be there. It's a big deal. And a lot of times people kind of play down rewards. Even Christians play down. But one puts it this way. Lutzer said that one day he was talking to a Christian man, and the Christian man said, I'll be satisfied if I just have a little shack in heaven. He said this to Lutzer. Lutzer said, interesting, however, I've observed that he by no means is satisfied with a little shack on earth. You know, I mean, I don't know exactly how heaven's going to work, but it looks like to me when the Lord rewards, there's not going to be any upgrades later on, right? I mean, when we want to be rewarded, and so we don't want just a little dinky shack with no electricity on the hill, right? We want what God wants to give us, and he wants to give us the best. So this will be we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, in the days to come, but God wants to give you the best, so we want to prepare for that. So this should be a joyful time. You know, it can be a little overwhelming if we just mess around our Christian life. But we will all stand before the Lord as believers. And hopefully each of us will be rewarded abundantly. We'll talk more about that. Now, there's other judgments. I want to just mention a few more. Individuals in the tribulation will be judged. Let's say you're not a believer, and you resist the Lord. You know, like I've said many times, you stiff arm the Lord. You know, you're convicted about your sin, but really, you know, you're not that interested in the Lord. And let's say one day there's going to be what the Bible calls a rapture, will be the great snatch, as one theologian calls it. And a lot of us, if we're alive at that time, a lot of us are going to be gone, and we'll be with the Lord. But there will be those who have heard the gospel, rejected the gospel, and they'll stay. It'll be a terrible time because it's 7 years of terrible, terrible, terrible tribulation. And it will be a time of God's wrath. And notice, if you want to look at it in Revelation 6, it talks about this horrific event. And this is just a touch on it. Revelation 6:15. Then the kings of the earth, so the really important people, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, so everybody from top to bottom, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. So they're hiding. Well, why are they hiding? In verse 16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Can you imagine wanting the rocks to fall on you? Can you imagine wanting to be crushed? That's how fearful this event is. Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Whoa. Praying to be crushed by rocks, but it will do no good. The wrath of the Lamb during that terrible, terrible time. Now, there's another judgment. Of course, we could mention various other ones, but of the devil and his angels. This is another judgment. We could go to various passages, but I want to go to, for time's sake, I'm going to Revelations 20. Let's go to Revelations 20, verse 10. Talking about the devil. Now, I know a lot of people don't believe in the devil. I understand that. But if you look around you, somebody has sure created a lot of chaos in this world. And we look at all the evil and the hate and the murder and the abuse. And we just, you know, just, I don't think one of us could handle all, if we just knew all of the sadness that happened in Peterborough last night, our heart would probably be crushed. Well, who started that? Well, Satan did. He is the enemy of your soul and the enemy of your children and the enemy of the city. And the enemy of our country, the enemy of our world. Notice what it says, though. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, that'd be the Antichrist, and he will rule during the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, and the false prophet, the lying prophet. Those two, those... And we say, well, why do those guys get it so rough? Well, I tell you one reason, because they bring mass murder on this planet. That's one reason. Of course, they hate the Lord Jesus and everything he stands for. And they are tormented, it says, day and night, forever and ever. Ever and ever. That means forever, right? You know, I think that's one place, even though people may not believe in the devil, they thought, well, if by chance there is a devil, he deserves that. What he's messed with in my life and the loved ones that touch my life and the friends I have and the families I know, when I see all the sadness, boy, he deserves that. But there's another one. There's another judgment that is so overwhelming, and this deals with unsaved people at the Great White Throne. And I'm gonna, you're in chapter 20, if you turn there. We're in chapter 20, and I read down, and I want to begin in verse 11. And this is where you got to put your seatbelt on again. This is heavy, heavy, heavy. Then I saw a great white throne. This is not the Bema seat. This is a great white throne. And him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. It's very, very fair. There's no stone unturned. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is a second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now I know people don't believe in hell, right? It's amazing how we can tell someone to go there, but we don't believe there is a there to go to, right? Remember the little book, and I haven't read it, Heaven is for Real, but you know, another author said, Hell is for Real. And I want to read just a little bit of what he said. Somebody gave me this magazine, and he had this article in it, and I know a friend of mine had referred me to this author several times. And he makes this observation. There really is a hell. It's a terrible place of torment where one is separated from God for eternity. Consider this. Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than all the other preachers of the Bible put together. Think about that. Most people think they are going to heaven when they die. In fact, for every American, of course we know those guys don't got it all together, but anyway, since I'm one. Okay. In fact, for every American who believes he's going to hell, 120 Americans believe they're going to heaven. The percentages are off just a little bit, right? And then the author goes on to say this, but this belief is in direct contradiction to what Jesus said. And Jesus said this, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's in Matthew 7. And then the author goes on to state, some might think Jesus would never have discussed such a thing as hell. He's, after all, the personification of love and compassion. But it is precisely because of this that he often spoke of hell, because he loves us and warns us. I should share this with Dan, but I'll keep it to myself here. Let me find it. Don't you just hate smoke alarms? Don't you? They're so annoying. When the battery goes down, beep, beep, beep. Where, first of all, which one is it, right? You're going around the house trying to find, where is that beep coming from, right? I'm going to go bananas. Don't you think we should outlaw smoke alarms? Let's get rid of, who started this? Let's get rid of them. I mean, let's think about this. Oh, that is awful. It could give me a heart attack, right? Or at least wake me up. Wouldn't it be terrible if my life was saved because of a smoke alarm? It bothered me out of my sleep. It woke me up. Jesus loves us so much, he tells the truth. He's trying to wake us up. There is a hell. There is judgment. And God sent his Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. So if we will trust in him, we will not be left in the disaster. Jesus loves us. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. May none of us end up at the great white throne because we rejected Jesus to be our Savior. Let's just bow our heads. God, we thank you that we can say that you love everyone in this room. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, may none of us perish. May we trust in the Savior who died for us and lives. May we put our trust in him for our eternal destiny. We pray this in Jesus' awesome, amazing name.